Ephesians 4, beginning in verse 11, as we just continue to talk about warfare. We are at war, and the battle is raging. I don't know what it's like for you personally, but it's been intense for me lately. I got an email from somebody that just told me about a hour sequence in their life, and I thought, that sounds just like home, you know? It just sounds like everything you go to do just becomes contested by the enemy. The simplest task at times can just turn into a huge battle. And as a church, we are at war. And there are battles simmering right now. And part of going through this study on warfare right now with you is I rely on you, the Wednesday night crew, a core in this body of believers, to be a stabilizing factor, to be those who do take up arms and do take up shield. And as you are aware and know that the battle is going to rage and that the onslaught of the enemy is coming, that you're prepared for it, and that we stand together and stand strong in the Lord. And plus, with a recent war, we have a lot of recent illustrations of this study on warfare. So let's pray. Lord, we ask that you would just deal with our hearts tonight concerning our commitment to you, its depth, Lord, how solid it is, that God, that we really would take a stand and move forward in you on a personal level and on a level corporately, Lord, that you would just help us as a body to maintain vision and strength and to stand together. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We now come, after looking at the qualities of a soldier, which again, servants, flexible, opportunist, determined, disciplined, knowing the enemy, knowing our personal objective, having confidence in the leadership, being experts in what we're called to, keeping ranks, not being cowardly and cutting and running, unity and loyalty, that we would have a love and a loyalty to each other and good morale, that we keep our hearts in that place of joy, knowing that we win. In the end, the battle is the Lord's. And of all the things we go through, in the end, believe me, there will be joy. No matter how hard the trial or how dark the night has seemed, you're going to look back and go, God, you were good and you were working. And so often when things are going rough, we can question, am I doing something wrong? Do you want me to change? You ever done that? You know, as your life is just getting tough, as things just get going really hard and you get introspective and start looking for fault in yourself to place it on. And don't get me wrong, sometimes the fault lies right there. Sometimes it is the discipline of God. But I want you to know something. Our Father is a good Father. And a good Father, if He disciplines His child, He lets His child know what it's about. You know, a dad who just spanks his kid and the kid hasn't got a clue what's going on is not a good father. And believe me, if it is the Lord who's disciplining you, I know from experience that you know it. You know, His hand is heavy on you. Your sin is ever before you. You cannot rest day or night because of it. And so if that's not happening, you know, if God isn't holding you under continuous conviction, I mean, any one of us right now, by being introspective, can find reason in our life for God to discipline us, can't we? I mean, there's things that I need growth in. There's things that you know, I need to just get stronger and make a great, whatever. I mean, there are things in every one of our lives. And so I want you to understand, very often, the conflict and difficulty that we come to, one of Satan's goals is to get you to get introspective and disable you and get you off the battlefield. get you to where you are feeling like, well, there is something wrong with me. There must be something in my life that's brought God's displeasure, when what's really happening is you took a stand and Satan's been slapping you silly, and you know, here you're blaming some fault in your character for it, when really it's because you took a step in the right direction and you got in the battle. And our enemy's a creep. He can attack us in so many ways. And I know one of the things he does to me is he just tries to erode my patience. And you know, today was, well, actually yesterday and today was dealing with HMOs. The devil uses them on me. You know, Debbie and I have spent probably a year and a half to get her into the MS clinic at Loma Linda. And as soon as we got in there, the medical group we were in broke their contract with them and took up a contract with somebody else. So we had to change medical group. So I called Pacific Care and got a hold of a woman, and I was being pretty firm. You know, I'm saying, you know, this is the seventh time in 10 years we've had to change doctors because they've either gone bankrupt or, you know, just whatever. I go, the situation out here is unstable. I'm frustrated, and I'm going on and on with her and really griping and letting her know how I feel about Pacific Care. And this woman's being very nice and helpful, but in the past, my experience is they're all very nice, but in the end, they don't do anything. And I'm still expressing my frustration. And she says, well, how can I contact you? And do you have a fax? I go, no, but I have an email. And she goes, well, what did I want? John Duncan at CalvaryChapel.org. Oh, praise the Lord. I go to Rawls Church. Oh boy. You know. But you know what I got is I have a direct line in her extension. Now when I have trouble, I call her. I have a friend on the inside. But this whole thing gets absurd. She gives me the name of one of the local groups that contracts with the neurologist with Loma Linda. And if any of you know what it takes, once you decide to change groups, they only let you change groups on the first of the month. And so we want to change to this group. In the 3 weeks it took us to change groups, they broke their contract with that doctor and contracted with another one. And so when we put in a request to see them, they turn it down and say, you have to go see this doctor, which we've already seen that doctor, and that doctor has already, you know, said that it's over his head, that it's beyond, you know. And we're right back at the bottom of where we were a year and a half ago, and I'm just going, I'm not taking this anymore, you know. So I've been on the phone all day today. Good Bible study preparation, huh? To talk to your HMOs and doctors and prepare a battle plan to, go against the group and to try to force them to give me the care that we need at Loma Linda. But it's just such a constant battle. And my point is what should be not even a problem at all, our enemy can take and occupy all our time and turn our days frustrating, and we can just start wondering, God, where are you in this? You know, why do we have to keep fighting the same things over and over? And, you know, we're just, you know, just trying to get from morning to a Bible study tonight, and all this stuff happens. Why does it happen on Wednesday? Because I have a Bible study to teach. That's why, you know, and it's just, that's the way our enemy is. When you have something, he's gonna, you know, make your vacuum cleaner blow up in your face, whatever. You know, he's a dirty trickster. Let's look at the principles of war. I'm gonna just list them and then we're gonna touch on them one at a time. Principle number one is objective, and then offensive, and then concentration, mobility, security, surprise, cooperation, communication, economy of force, pursuit, and obedience. As we began this study with Exodus 15:3, I'll repeat it. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. You know, what an interesting title for God to take to himself. You know, that the Lord is a man of war. There are a lot of things that people think of when we want to relate to God. But to think of God as a man of war, when we look at the generals who are men of war, and God says, I'm a man of war. You know, I know this, that if I sit down and talk to a general, to a man of war, I know that his whole perspective on things is going to be different than a civilian. You see, civilians have different priorities in their life than soldiers do. In a time of peace, our priorities are different than they are in a time of war, aren't they? You see, when our nation is at peace, after World War II, we got busy rebuilding a nation and rebuilding a world. And building was the main focal point. Well, you know what? As Christians, our first and foremost thing to do is to love God and enjoy Him and glorify Him forever. That is our highest order of things that we can do, is to glorify God and enjoy Him. And for all eternity, that will be our primary purpose of existence, will be to glorify and enjoy God. But you see, at a time of war, now that first priority doesn't change. We are still to glorify God and enjoy God, but all of a sudden, other things in your life change. During this recent war, I would imagine all of you watched a lot more news than you normally do. As you were trying to follow how things were going, deep concern for troops, what you thought about was different. During World War II, people's lives were drastically affected by the war. They lived sacrificially. People here at home who weren't directly on the front lines used gas coupons. They were only allowed a certain ration. They didn't take Sunday drives. They gave up even things like sugar. They couldn't afford tires, so you know, rubber and other things were at a premium, and the whole nation sacrificed so that the men on the front lines could win the battle. And you see, when the war was over, they didn't have to live that way anymore. And you know what? When this war is over and we're at home, we can enjoy everything to its fullest. But between here and heaven, the war is not going to end. And we need to, you know, reminders that are we doing all we can for the troops on the front line? Are we keeping our men and women that are out there in the mission field supplied? You know, are we even doing without anything in order to support the cause of promoting this battle that we're in? And so the first principle of war is objective. An ancient saying is this: in war, let your objective be victory, not lengthy campaigns. We seem to have learned that as a nation, haven't we? In Vietnam, we didn't seem to know that. Our goal in Vietnam seemed to be a lengthy campaign. We were just kind of aimlessly, we weren't out to take Hanoi. I mean, you know, if we had taken the Vietnam War serious, we could have conquered that country very easily the first year of the war. If we put everything we had into it, the sealing off its borders and to occupy Hanoi and to take over North Vietnam, we could have done it. We could have done the same thing in Korea. But you see, we didn't have any clear objectives. And as a result, you know what? In Korea, the conflict still exists. In Vietnam, we lost. We had to make a run out of that country, because we did not have the attitude of win as fast as you can. In Iraq, we went in with this principle in mind. We weren't going there for a 10-year war. We were going there to take Baghdad as fast as we could and to drive this evil tyrant out of power and to dismantle his regime as rapidly as possible. They did not get sidetracked in battles that didn't matter. They would drop off enough people to contain the threat, but they went straight for their objective. And because they did, the battle is already coming to an end. But you see, Christians can't help but think in terms of lengthy campaigns. We look at what's our objective? The world. Oh, that's pretty big. That's not like Baghdad. That's every capital and every village, every language, every group. And we tend to not look at this as, let's take it on aggressively. Let's set an objective and go for it. Let's put our energy into Romania and really do a beachhead and really focus. You know, we don't tend to do that. We tend to, you know, kind of take a few shots with a BB gun here and there, but we don't really get serious about doing this as rapidly as we can, as quickly as we can. You know, one of the things that's interesting is how I've seen people get bogged down for 10 years sharing the gospel with the same person who doesn't want to hear it. I like what Jim Morgan had to say a few weeks back when he said, if they don't want to hear it, go to somebody who does. Move on. You've planted the seed. They've made a choice. Now it's time, you know, we've got ground to cover. You know, don't get bogged down where, you know, and I'm not talking, I know each one of us has family members we'll never give up on, but you know what I'm talking about. There's times when we just will argue endlessly with somebody and, you know, there's a point in time where you just say, you know what, Jesus said to shake the dust off my shoes if people treated me the way you did. So, you know, I'm out of here. I'm through talking to you. It's time to move on and get back to work. And I'm going to go talk to somebody who will listen to me. I'm going to, you know, go, you know, open up to other people. You know, this principle is interesting. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature, to every human alive. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. That's Mark 16:15. So our objective in war, our purpose in life is to glorify God. Our objective in war is to get the gospel to the world around us. In World War II, you see, an order was handed to the Joint Chiefs of Staff. World War II was fought a lot more like this war with Iraq was than Vietnam. Vietnam was fought by politicians. What happened in World War II was the president handed to the Joint Chiefs of Staff and he said, conquer Asia. And the Joint Chiefs of Staff got down and looked at what Japan was occupying at the time and how we were having to retreat, and they developed a strategy, and their objective was Tokyo. And they set about what is the fastest way for us to get to Tokyo? How can we deal with this? And as they developed a plan, it trickled down eventually to the commanders in the field, to the captains, and to the various people on ships that had orders to go to a specific place and do a specific thing, until it actually got down to the individual soldier on an individual beach shooting one person. But you see, it began with the commander-in-chief saying, take Asia. Now, if you sat back and thought, well, that's absurd. We can't, no, you can't, you know, in one bite take it. You know, they had to come up with a strategy of what they were going to do. And it's a very interesting thing to go back and study the battles in the Pacific in World War II and to look at how we had an objective. And you see, one of the very first things is that we were on the defense and retreating very rapidly. We had to pull out of the Philippines. We were backing up. And there was a huge argument. MacArthur wanted to turn it around in Borneo and not let them on the Australian continent, and most of the other commanders that were in the Joint Chiefs of Staff wanted to back up all the ways to Australia and make their stand there. But to get to Tokyo took, you know, somebody to come in and say, no, we need to stand here and start this battle going the other way. The Battle of Midway, all kinds of things that we look at where our nation made steps because they had an objective. We are not looking at how can we fight this, you know. We were looking at what is the fastest way we can annihilate the enemy and get to Tokyo. And when we got the atomic bomb, we went and used it. And from a perspective of warfare, that was the right thing to do. That was the quickest way to Tokyo. And from the perspective of American lives saved, you might disagree with me about the use of the atomic bomb, but when we got it, we used it, we ended the war. There are thousands of people today alive that are the offspring of men whose lives were saved because of that bomb, on both sides, I might add. The Japanese were not going to be an easy people to invade their homeland. it would not have fallen nearly as easily as Berlin did. It would have been a vicious battle right to the very end. The whole nation's mentality was one of which, you know, men, women, children, everybody would have fought. And it would have been extremely ugly. And we got to Tokyo as quickly as we could. Now, objective carries right down. Now, here's the thing. Our commander has said the world. Now, what is your beachhead? Where do you work? Where do you encounter unbelievers? You see, I know where my work belongs. It belongs in equipping you because I don't have that many opportunities. I don't go to work every day. I'm not exposed every day to unbelievers. When I was in construction, my beachhead was the guys I worked with to let them know where I stood with Jesus, to take opportunity as it presented itself to share the gospel. You know, that is your assignment. Wherever you are encountering those who do not know Jesus Christ, that's how it filters down. That's your part of the world personally. Now also, in taking the world, we need to pray and look at our finances and make decisions to support missionaries and to get other people out that are actually going and invading places like Romania or Nicaragua or Mexico or wherever and taking the gospel to the rest of the world. And so besides our personal assignment, we need to support the whole war effort and see that the objective is moved forward. One of the wonderful things in the body of Christ that I like is that there is no chain of command. You know, in the military, the orders filter down and I'm glad that God set it up where the commander-in-chief is personally involved with every one of his soldiers and gives orders personally. It's not for me to tell you what to do. And I can't tell you what a relief that is for me. How hard that would be if God had set it up where, okay, it's up to the pastor, you know, to come up with the POD, the plan of the day, and, you know, and everything else, and go, okay, you're supposed to work here and do this and do that. See, I lived in a commune that believed that that's the way the body of Christ could function, and it's a terrible failure when that happens. Each one of us has to say, God, what do you have for me? Each one of us has to go to Jesus for ourselves and say, Lord, what are my marching orders? And to get them from him. Once he plugs us in somewhere, we need to submit to those ministries where he involves us. When we have no clear objective, when we lose sight of what we are about as Christians, we turn on each other. All kinds of horrible things happen, and we start losing the battles and the war. We lost in Vietnam, and our nation turned on itself. By the time that war was over, we were a nation probably as close to as divided as at the Civil War. If it was a geographical division, the war probably would have continued after people came home. I mean, they called it the generation gap, and you had to be my age and live through it to understand what the generation gap was. It was a war between generations. It was not, you know, today you might look and go, well, my parents don't relate to me. No, in the 1960s, you don't understand what that was like. There was, you know, what we referred to as plastic, as, you know, we had all kinds of terms of what we called them, society, you know. And it was a time where the nation turned on itself because it had no objective. We didn't pull together. We fought against each other, and we lost the war. Now, personally, I volunteered and tried to go in the Navy. I wanted riverboat duty. Of course, I was on LSD at the time I tried to join, but I wasn't one of these peace freaks. I was just a freak. You know, I failed the physical and figured, oh well, enough of that. And then I got drafted and by then I didn't want to go, but then they told me I was healthy enough to go and wound up in the Navy and had a psychotic breakdown. Most of you know all about that. But at that time, the turmoil our nation was in, and you see, if you as individual Christians lose sight of what we're about, if we as a body start getting introspective and thinking what matters is our little club And we just kind of enclose ourselves and we don't take the battle of taking it to the world serious, and we lose sight of our objective, then there's division. Then there's all kinds of problems that come out of that. I want to touch on some things that are the mission of the church to help you understand. In Ephesians 4:11, let's read there where I had you open your Bibles. It says, He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Verse 14, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and the cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together, is compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, and makes increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, God gave people positions in His church for a purpose. And of that listing, this listing, by the way, has promoted what is called fivefold ministries, which most of them are into false teaching and false practice and very abusive. They claim they have apostles and, you know, today's apostle of this age or whatever. And I look at apostles here to apply today to missionaries. He gave some to be missionaries, to be the guys who go into where the gospel's never been heard and preach it. And to break new ground. And so in the church we have those that are, in my opinion, like the modern day apostles. And that is, they go out, they go into places where people haven't heard, they do the groundwork. And these guys amaze me, who can go establish a church and when it gets strong, leave it and then go into the raw battlefield again. I've gone through the what it's like when God gives birth to a new church and the labor pains of seeing it grow up until it is self-sustaining and strong. And then I've stayed here and got to minister. And to think of that first 5 years of ministry, would I ever go back and do that again? The answer is no. Do you think I'm crazy? I mean, it was horrendous. The stupid things that would happen of having so many people who knew so little about the Lord, including myself, you know, trying to run a church and making stupid mistakes and having to clean up your own messes and all, you know, all the stuff that went on back then, all the heartbreak, the divisions, the losing battles within and then having victory and eventually getting to the place where we have a mature body of believers coming together, standing strong, holding our ground, and then being the senior pastor of that group and getting to be a part of its growth and continue on with it has been wonderful. Now you see some guys like Jim Morgan go break new ground, go through all that heartbreak, and when it gets stable, their hearts get restless, and he had to go to the Philippines. And I know Jim, he's going to go to the Philippines and serve there until he can find a place to plant a church that'll be one of the hardest places on the planet. And if enough time passes before the Lord returns that church gets strong enough. And what I mean by self-sustaining is not just that it is a church that stands, but a church that starts to send missionaries. I have a feeling Jim will send himself out again. And that's what I call a modern-day office of an apostle. Not that he has this great doctrinal authority over the church like the original apostles, but God gave some to be the groundbreaking missionaries to go out. And they do that. And he gave some to be prophets. That word prophets means not to, in the Old Testament sense of, like the prophet Isaiah or a prophet Jeremiah, but God gave within the church men and women who have the capacity to hear from God and speak. And that can include things that operate in teaching. And it is to speak forth God's heart at that moment in time. Not necessarily a thus saith the Lord word for word, but to express God's heart. There are men and women who have that gift and calling in their life. I've been around some that when they speak, I know God's heart has been revealed. And it wasn't a thus saith the Lord, and you wouldn't write it down and say we've got new scripture, but you just know that this is God's heart for this situation in this moment in time. And God has given prophets also to the church, and He's given some evangelists whose primary call is just being out there preaching the gospel and seeing people getting saved. Within each church, I mean, we have ours. We have our Tom Daly out there who, it doesn't matter who he runs into, he is evangelizing them. And he somehow he gets away with stuff I could never get away with. I mean, he's just right there. And you know what? A person who doesn't know Christ cannot talk to him for more than 20 minutes without getting the gospel. I mean, he is just called. I mean, everything about him is evangelist. I mean, the man loves the Lord. He's worked with teens. I've watched him plug in and take youth groups and work with kids and drastically change their lives and fulfill all other sorts of things in the ministry. But if I was to say, what would I call Tom? I would call him an evangelist. His heart is to find people who don't know Christ and tell them. And you know, God has called some, like Greg Laurie. Now, Greg is a very unusual person in that he's a pastor, teacher, and an evangelist all in one package. I look and I see some great evangelists out there, but a lot of times great evangelists are not necessarily great teachers. I've noticed some of the guys who are really strong on evangelism can really slaughter the scripture when it comes down to teaching. And I've also noticed that some of the guys that are teachers, that when they go to evangelism, it's just, for me, it's a very uncomfortable zone to move into. Easter is not comfortable for me. Evangelism is, yes, it happens here all the time. There are people who come, they hear the gospel, they believe and continue with us. But for me to decide I'm going to go out and my main calling is to go before groups of unbelievers and preach the gospel, I'm not that comfortable there. God has called me to build up the body. And so there's these different offices that God has assigned, the evangelists and then pastors and teachers. All of these things work together to bring to pass the things that he lists, the perfecting of the saints for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. You see, in some ways, do you remember when you were a kid on the playground and there was the ball monitor? There was a kid who handed out equipment, you know, and they were in charge. You had to go sign, and we used to play dodgeball. I don't know if they still do that, but it was a cool game. It's where you took a ball that could relatively hurt you, and one person had to go up and be the target. And you did everything you could to smack them in the face with that ball, you know. And you just throw it as hard as you could. But you had to go to the ball monitor to get, you know, that or whatever. You know, there was that playground monitor that handed out equipment so that the rest of you could go out. Pastors and teachers and those of us called in the ministry are here to hand out equipment. We're here to equip you to do the work of the ministry. You see, most people get that backwards, don't they? They think that the church is here to hire pastors to do the work of the ministry, when the truth is pastors are here to equip the body, that you would be, that word perfecting means being brought to maturity, and maturity means usefulness. I hate to say it, but there's some people that have been around 20 years that are absolutely useless because they've never matured. They've never sat down and read the Bible for themselves. They've never applied it to themselves. They're still just little babies in Christ. And there's other people that have been around 6 months that are already useful, because they have applied to themselves, they have grown in Christ. Perfecting does not mean that my goal is to make you a perfect church. If that was the case, my perfectionism, which is a personal problem I have, I would be driving you all insane. You didn't do that perfect. You know what? I don't expect you to do it perfect. In fact, one of my favorite verses, which is practically my motto, is that where there's no oxen, the stall is clean. But there's much strength to be gained by an ox. And what that means is if you want work to get done, get a scoop shovel. There's going to be cleanup to do. People are going to make mistakes. My approach to ministry is, man, turn you loose, let you make mistakes. If you learn from them, we move on. If I see that you're not learning from them, we may curtail a little of your activity. But, I expect there to be imperfections. So what does it mean by the perfecting? It means being useful, bringing to a point of maturity. You see, perhaps an adult human being, not necessarily a Christian, but just an adult man, what I consider mature is a person who does the right thing in the right way at the right time. I think that's a good definition of maturity. A person who does the right thing in the right way at the right time. If you have a day off and you can have fun, you go and have fun. But if you're supposed to be at work, you're at work. And if you're supposed to be at work at 7:30, you are there at 7:30. And when you work for somebody, the right way is their way. I know all of you are smarter than your bosses. I mean, that's just a fact of life. Every one of us who's had to work for somebody, we know better than they do how to do the job. But you know what? They're signing your paycheck, so you do it their way. And a mature adult is a person who does the right thing in the right way at the right time. He shows up, he does his job. If he's supposed to be at home with his family, he's at home with his family. If he's supposed to be at work, he's at work. And a mature Christian is a Christian who does the right thing in the right way at the right time. Is a person who has grown up in the Lord. When you're supposed to be serving somewhere, you show up on time and you do your task. I'll be honest with you. I have a personal problem with people being late. I'm occasionally late myself. It's unavoidable at times. But when a person is consistently late, it bothers me. I feel like people that are consistently late disrespect other people's times. And if you have a job and, if you're having trouble keeping a job and you don't show up on time, guess what? I'd fire you too. Don't come crying to me. If you're tardy, don't you hate that word? When I was a kid, tardy. I don't know how many of those. You see, when I was in a school, I didn't have this work ethic that I do now. Being on time was not that important to me. But now as an adult, I look. And you see, what's the right time for you? Have you asked God to help you lay out your day? So that it's not just all wasted. You see, this concept of, okay, I'm going to do morning. Maybe morning devotions don't work for you. Maybe getting up and praying and listening to a Bible study on your way to work is what works. But do you sit down and go, God, help me through the week to be into your word and to be disciplined and to do the right thing in the right way at the right time? Now, it's up to God to define for you personally what the right thing is in the right way and the right time to do each thing is. You see, to say morning devotions are the only thing that work and to open your Bible every morning is the duty of every Christian, well, what if you work a graveyard shift? I mean, we're all different. And some people just aren't morning people. I tend to wake up pretty early. If I'm left alone and can go to bed when I want and get up when I want, I go to bed earlier and earlier. As soon as it gets dark, I start wanting to go to bed. And as soon as the first light, I usually get up. I tend to wake up at 5 o'clock. But you know what? I don't wake up perky. I wake up wanting coffee. I don't get up and go, Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name, and float through the house. You know, I get up in the morning, and I sit for a minute and stare at the wall opposite me. You know, I put on some socks and grab some sweats and stumble into the kitchen, and I have to have a timer that has the coffee ready for me. If I forget to set the timer and I have to stand there waiting for the coffee, my day is ruined. I mean, you know, and you know, if I have to wait, I just stand there staring at it. Yeah. Okay, coffee, you know, and I sit down and I turn on the news. Does that shock you? I don't sit down and open my Bible. I turn on the early morning news. I want to see if the world's blowing up, or, you know, I want to see if the rapture happens. I've been left behind, or, you know, I just want to see what the weather's going to be. You know, it's nice living in Elsinore, watching the traffic reports. You know, when I don't have to drive into the traffic. You know, I mean, if you have to drive into the traffic report. But it's something pleasant about sitting there in the morning and them going, avoid the so-and-so freeway, and I'm just going, you know. And after that coffee, you know, I sit there for a minute, and then I stumble back to the coffee pot again, and I have another cup of coffee. And then, when I'm awake, I go throw some water in my face, and I put my contact lenses in so I can focus on my computer, and I fire it up and go to my Bible program. And you know what? That for me is the right thing in the right way in the right time. For some of you, you might wake up, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, praise his holy name, and open your Bible, and that might be the right thing for you. But I'll tell you, the wrong thing is that if you're not in the Word at all, and you're not praying at all, that's the wrong thing for everybody. Maturity. To bring to maturity the body of Christ, to bring to a state of usefulness that you would do the work of the ministry, not me, but my job is to hand out the equipment to you, to prepare you, to teach you, so that you in turn go out into the world around us, do the work of the ministry, that we would be brought to this point of edification. You see, the church must first edify itself. That is, we have to be personally strong in Scripture. You have to be taught the Word of God. You have to be in the Word of God. You have to be edified and strengthened in the Word of God before we can go on to the next step. When we're in the Word of God, then God takes us to step two of the priority of the church, which is purity. That the church would purify itself. In Ephesians 5:26, you're close by, you can turn there if you want. And it talks that he, Christ, might sanctify and cleanse it, the church, by the washing of water of the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. To purify as individuals, that God would desire purity in our hearts, that we would be purified. And how? By the cleansing of the Word. You know, there's two ways that the Word of God works in our heart. One of them is as we study and read and retain all that we hear. Now, I'm going to tell you tonight, most of you, some of you have already taken something I've said and you've gone off on your own rabbit trail and missed a lot else of what I've said because the Holy Spirit's taken you aside on one thing. But hearing the Word of God has a cleansing effect. It has a purifying effect by the cleansing of the water of the Word of God. There is that when we are in the Word of God that cleanses us, that keeps us in touch with the fact that we're sinners, and keeps us from becoming blemished and all messed up. There's something about, Lord, come quickly, Jesus, I'm looking for you to come, that keeps us from allowing our lives to become polluted. There's something about just reading the Bible. And you know what's interesting is when you wash with water, the water's all gone when you're done. There's no residue left, but you're clean. And sometimes the washing of the water of the Word of God is just like that. There are times when we're in church, and if, you know, there's sometimes people come to me and go, you know, John, that was a great message last week. I go, oh, good. What was it? I can't remember a week later what I taught. But it did something in the process. You know, maybe you don't retain everything that you read when you're in the Word of God. Maybe you don't retain everything from every Bible study, but there's a washing process. And then purifying the body is also a task. Number one, God disciplines and chastises us for sin. Number two, God has assigned the church, first of all, as individuals, if you see your churches, and there is a point where the church purifies itself corporately by kicking people out. It shouldn't happen very often, but there are some people that are in sin that won't repent, and it goes through every step that is laid out in the Bible until it gets to the point where Paul said, turn such a one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Why? So the church itself would be purified. The individual also being shunned and kicked out would also be purified and repent. So you see, to purify, to educate, that you would learn what's in the Word of God, to evangelize the world is part of the sequence that each one of us needs to do. We are, as Christians, to be a restraining and enlightening force to the world around us. We act as a restraint against sin. And in our nation, those that hate that restraint hate us. And it is a close battle right now as to whether we have any restraining power at all. I think it's evident that we do, just in the fact that we're still hated. The abortionists, the homosexuals, the militant homosexuals, they hate us, which means we're still bugging them. Which means we're still reminding them that what they are doing is sin. Which means we are still an enlightening force in the world. You know, people criticize the United States. I've heard people say that if God doesn't judge the United States, he owes Sodom and Gomorrah an apology. I disagree with that. I think there is a strong Christian influence in the United States. You know, I've had people come up and go, well, there's been so many million abortions. There's been this and there's been that. Well, can anybody here tell me how many abortions there's been in Europe? Anybody? Does anybody know? Does anybody have a number? You want to know why? Because nobody in Europe cares, because there's no enlightening force anymore there. The church has completely lost its enlightening and restraining force. Nobody bothers to count in Europe anymore because it is so apostate that there is no Christian influence in that culture anymore. It's coming back. God's doing a move starting. I've seen it starting in Germany. He's probably starting in many other churches. But you see, I've been to where the church has completely failed to be a restraining force, to where there is no longer, nobody's mad at the church in Europe because the church isn't bugging anybody. But they're mad at us. Why? Because we are a reminder to them that there is a place called hell, and that they're going there if they don't repent. We should act as a restraining, enlightening force. And then finally, the church should promote what is good. You know, as we look at these things, I want you to understand that the church will never be effective in warfare. That is, if we take in order of what is most important, here is what is most important for us as Christians: to glorify God. In order to glorify God, the very next thing we have to do is edify and build up and strengthen the body of Christ, which I covered in Ephesians 4. In Ephesians 5, we must purify the body of Christ. If we are just as sinful as the world around us, they're not going to listen to us when we talk about Jesus. We are to educate the body of Christ. If we can't present the gospel in an intelligent manner, we're not going to win people to Christ. You see, I've seen a lot of people get a group of Christians together and go, let's go evangelize the world. But they haven't bothered to edify, to purify, to educate, and therefore they're going to be ineffective. because they're ill-equipped for the battle. It's very interesting to me that when you set up the priorities of what has to happen in a body, is the first thing is edification. You've got to be built up and encouraged and strengthened and taught the Word of God. You know, in order for us to glorify God, first, we have to be strong in the Lord. In order for us as a body to be effective in the community around us, we have to deal with sin within our ranks. If we have people attending this church that are living together that aren't married and we know about it and don't do anything about it, the world will hold us in disdain and go, they're hypocrites. If we kick them out, the world will criticize us, but the world will also recognize we're serious. That we're taking Jesus at His whole word. We're not picking and choosing what we like. It would be far more comfortable for me to look the other way when I know people are in sin. It's easier for all of us, isn't it? Nobody wants confrontation. I've asked before who likes conflict and confrontation, but unfortunately one time I had a guy raise his hand, you know. I'm not going to ask. I kind of looked at him and going, remind me to steer clear, you know. But who likes to confront somebody? Is that a pleasant thing to do? Not at all. But if we don't do it, then we're not going to be effective in evangelism. If we just let people live any old way they want to and attend here in any old condition without ever setting any boundaries and saying, no, we will not allow this. Now, I believe there's people attending our church that are living in sin. But they're hiding it. They're ashamed of it. If they do it openly, they're going to find out fairly quickly they're not welcome here. You know, there may be somebody here tonight that you're living together, you're having sexual relations, and you're not married. I'm letting you know right up front. If it becomes public, the doors are not going to be open to you until you repent. You know, you need to remedy that situation. You need to move out. And by the way, marriage is not retroactive. Did you know that? There's an awful lot of people that seem to think, but we're in love, we're going to get married. Marriage is not retroactive. You know, it doesn't work backwards and cover the only way to repent from sin is to repent from sin. Getting married does not fix sin. It does not fix the fact that you are living together. The only way to repent from living together is to move out. You can't remedy it by running off to Vegas. You have to repent. And you see, when we draw lines, when we set standards, when we educate, when we build up, then we can effectively head into this battle. And so the first principle is objective. And that objective is to glorify God. We glorify God by building up, by educating, by purifying, by evangelizing, by doing all the things. And I encourage you, take those verses in Ephesians and look at them carefully. You see, my job is to build you up in Christ so you're not just being blown back and forth by every fad that blows through, but that you stand strong and that you stay on your purpose and that you don't get sidetracked on battles that don't matter, that you accomplish what God has called you to do. That's my job. Your job is to do what God has called you to do. It's for me to equip you, build you up. It's for you to do the work of the ministry. Let's pray. Lord, we ask and pray, Lord, that we would learn to stay focused on our objective, that we would keep your glory in view at all times, that we would not do anything. God, I've seen things done in the name of evangelism that were dishonest, that did not glorify you because people had not first been built up and purified. I have seen you misrepresented. I've heard people say that if they would give their hearts to you, that you'll fix all the problems in their life and they'll live like kings and they won't have any more trouble, that everything will be fixed. And I've seen them just not be honest, Lord. And God, I just pray that we are those who would hold your honor and your glory and therefore represent you accurately in all that we do. That when we share the gospel, we tell people that we're inviting them to a war. That we're not dishonest, that we let them know the Christian life is hard, but we also let them know the rewards are great, that we present the whole picture. Lord, let us hold your glory before our eyes at all times and seek to glorify you in all that we do. And Lord, let us be built up and strengthened that we all might do the work of the ministry. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's worship the Lord alone.
Jesus, draw me close, closer, Lord, to you.